Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan. Father Joseph Gambala is our pastor. My name is Gordon Peck. And our subject is The Divine Comedy, The Divine Life by Dante Alighieri. And it's a study in four parts. Part one was about the world of Dante. Part two was the Inferno, the first third of his great poem. Part three was about Purgatorio. And we're going to conclude it now, part four, Paradiso, or Heaven. But as in all things, let us begin in prayer. In name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Grant us, Lord, the lamp of charity, which never fails, that it may burn in us and shed its light on those around us, and that by its brightness we may have a vision of that holy city where dwells the true and never-failing light, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, in this series, obviously the poem, we are indebted to Dante Alighieri, who lived from 1265 to 1321. We're not going to read the exact words, but we're going to do a paraphrase. And then we've got some illustrations that we're going to share, which are from Gustave Doré, who lived in France from 1832 to 1883, and also Salvador Dali, the great surrealist painter who lived from 1904 to 1989. These diagrams give us a pretty good idea of Dante's journey as he envisioned it. He and the poet Virgil began their journey at the portals to hell, and they descended down into the nine depths of hell, finally arriving at the icy lake where Satan was frozen in place, unable to change his ways. And they went past him, found a crevice, and crawled up to the surface of the earth again at the base of the mountain of Purgatory. Well, they ascended the mountain of Purgatory, and then Dante will continue on, and he will fly into space, and he will visit a number of planets that we might recognize by name, which were believed to be celestial places. And each will have a certain aspect about it that deals with paradise. So let us begin. In Canto 1, Dante and Beatrice are in the earthly paradise, that is, at the top of the Mount of Purgatory, and the sun is at the vernal equinox. It's noon in Purgatory and midnight in Jerusalem. So Dante envisioned this mountain as being opposite Jerusalem on the earth. And when Dante sees Beatrice turn her eyes to stare straight into the sun, and Dante does likewise, and he feels a great change in his soul toward godliness. Now, Beatrice explains that they are soaring through space at an incalculable speed. They pass through the sphere of fire, and Dante hears beautiful music. And Dante speaks to the reader here and states that only those with faith will be able to understand this journey. And Beatrice beckons Dante to enter into the moon, the first sphere of paradise, as light enters water, or as a symbol of God entering into mankind through the incarnation of Christ. And Dante asks, how can there be markings on the diamond-smooth surface of the moon? They called it in those days Cain with his bush of thorns. We might call it the man in the moon. Now, I find it quite incredible that in the year 1300, Dante and his contemporaries understood the moon and some of the planets, up to seven planets. And they also understood that the world was a sphere. Because in grade school, I was always taught that people were ignorant until Columbus came along. They thought the world was flat, and clearly that's not the case. Not only did Dante understand that the world was a sphere, but he also understood that there are other spheres out in space. So Dante now sees the dim trace of souls all around them, and these are the souls of the inconstant. That is, those who took vows but then broke them for various reasons. And they see Picardia Donati, who identifies herself as having taken a nun's vows but broke that vow when she was forced into a political marriage. Doesn't seem fair, does it? Picardia explains that every soul in heaven rejoices in the will of God and cannot wish for a higher place because to do so would be to deny the will of God. So she was quite content to be at this lowest place for this little sin that somebody else forced on her because she's in paradise. So she's made it. She's happy. And Dante is troubled by this fact that Picardia is assigned to a lower place because she was forced by others to abandon her vow. But Beatrice explains that every part of heaven is part of the Empyrean, that is the place where saved souls exist with God. So God is with them in all these parts of the Paradiso. And Beatrice then points out that every soul in heaven is part of the totality of heaven. All have their place and all are eternal. So Beatrice then further explains the sanctity of the vow and the limited range in which vows may be altered. And then she and Dante soar to the second sphere, that is Mercury, and where they encounter the seekers of honor. Now, these souls were motivated by a desire for personal honor, which is a good enough motive, but the least of all the good motives. And the soul steps forward and identifies himself as the Emperor Justinian. Now, Justinian relates how he was prone to believe heresy until Pope Agapetus instructed him in the truth and saved him. And Dante's view of history is rather incomplete, as he was apparently unaware of the many treacherous deeds committed by Justinian. Remember, Dante's just a man writing this story. So Dante engages in a discourse about how the Roman Empire served as a being useful in creating conditions for the faith to grow. Another rather inaccurate account when you consider how the Roman Empire persecuted the faith for so many years. If he's talking about roads that St. Paul might have traveled on, okay, but that's a small thing. So Dante is torn by these issues, however, and he asks, how can a just revenge be justly punished? And Beatrice explains the double nature of the crucifixion and why the Jews, though blameless in the crucifixion of the man, were still guilty of sacrilege against God. And she then explains why God chose this means of redemption and why that choice was the greatest act of all eternity. So Beatrice with Dante move off to the third heaven, the sphere of Venus. And here they meet the souls of the amorous, those who learn to channel their passions away from carnality and toward true caritas, that is love for others. And here is the third sphere where these souls rejoice. And next they meet Charles Martel. He was once king of Naples, and Dante asks him how it is that such a good and just man can have such cruel and mean sons. And Charles speaks on the diversity of natural talents, a gift from God, which is necessary so that society can function, but a gift that needs to be acted upon according to God's will. Okay, that's an interesting explanation. Now, Canizia del Romana is the daughter of a Ghibelline tyrant whom Dante encountered in the Inferno. So her father's in the Inferno. She's up here in heaven. Canizia is here in paradise because she turned her amorous way of life around and freed many slaves and turned her passions to doing good works. Fulquier, the bishop of Marseille, is also here, and Rahab of Jericho. And we remember Rahab of Jericho. She was the harlot, the prostitute, who let the two spies that Joshua had sent into Jericho to sort out to spy out the land, and she gave them sanctuary, and then she lowered them down the wall so that they could escape. So she did a great work. Well, she's here too. And then Dante, led by Beatrice, soar into the sphere of the sun. So here they see a group of 12 saints who each shine so brightly that they are visible even against the brightness of the sun. And the 12 are the doctors of the church, led by St. Thomas Aquinas, who identifies all of the others. There is Dominic, there's Gratian, there's Peter Lombard, there's Augustine, there's Boetius, there's Bede, the Venerable, there's Isidore, there's Dionysius, and there's Solomon. And the saints complete their song and joyous dance, and they gather around Dante. And Aquinas explains that Providence sent two equal princes to guide the church, Francis and Dominic. And to demonstrate harmony in heaven, Aquinas proceeds to declare praise of the life of St. Francis. So Aquinas is a Dominican, and he's now praising St. Francis, the founder of the Franciscans. And after this, still showing unity, he proceeds to lament the degeneracy of the Dominican order. So he's lamenting the fact that some of his fellow Dominicans are maybe not as holy as they could be. Well, as soon as Thomas Aquinas is finished speaking, a second garland of 12 saints appear, and a spokesman for the second group is St. Bonaventure. Well, Bonaventure speaks in praise of the life of St. Dominic. Well, Bonaventure is a Franciscan, and he's now praising St. Dominic. And then, like Aquinas, he laments the degeneracy of the Franciscan order. And then Boniface introduces more saints. So what's going on here is that it's an exhibit of humility and the recognition that they could always do better. So the 24 blessed spirits, moved by the words of Bonaventure, manifest themselves as a mystical constellation, singing a hymn of praise that fills all heaven. And here we see how that's represented in the constellation where they are glowing with the angels all listening. And when the hymn has been sung, Aquinas speaks again, and he has read Dante's mind, and he addresses his perplexity, explaining why none ever rose to equal Solomon's wisdom. And he concludes with a warning against hasty judgment. Thomas Aquinas has finished speaking, and now, anticipating Dante's questions, Beatrice begs the double circle of philosophers and theologians to explain to Dante the state in which the blessed will find themselves after the resurrection of the flesh. And King Solomon comes forward and answers as he does. Dante sees a third circle of saints appear, a more radiant circle than even the first two groups. And the brilliance expands slowly, and suddenly Dante realizes that he and Beatrice have been ascending toward the fifth sphere, that is Mars, and Dante realizes that the saints of this dazzling third group are the warriors of God. Then Dante sees a light that is brilliant, like a star sapphire, piercing through space, and he realizes that he is seeing a vision of Christ on the cross. And the souls of the great cross cease their singing, and one of them comes forward to meet Dante. It's Cassiaguida, Dante's great-great-grandfather. Now, Cassiaguida declares Dante to be blood of mine and tells of ancient times in Florence and how he followed the Emperor Conrad into battle in the Crusades. And as a knight of the Crusades, he died in battle and passed from martyrdom to eternal bliss. Now, Dante is thrilled with this news, and he feels a pride in his family, which Beatrice recognizes and mildly admonishes. And Cassiaguida tells of the early days of Florence and the commitment of the early founders, and then he relates how new arrivals brought diverse thoughts and diluted the noble intentions of the founders. Now, Beatrice and Cassiaguida already know the question that's burning in Dante's mind, but nevertheless, Beatrice urges him to speak it so that by practicing heavenly discourse, he will be better able to speak to men when he returns to earth. So Beatrice and Dante both recognize this is a journey that he's on, but he will take these lessons back to earth to save souls. So urged, Dante asked Cassiaguida to make clear the recurring dark prophecies of Dante's future. Cassiaguida details Dante's coming banishment from Florence. He identifies the patrons Dante will find and assures Dante of his future fame. He warns Dante not to become bitter in adversity, assuring him that the Divine Comedy, once it becomes known, will outlive the proudest of the Florentines and bring shame to their evil memories for ages to come. And in this, what Cassiaguida is referring to is that Dante will be exiled from from Florence around the age of 35, and he will never, ever be able to go back. He's separated from his family for many years, and he finds sanctuary with other people. But his Divine Comedy will justify all of his actions, and it will outlive the memory of Dante for ages and ages to come. So Beatrice now comforts Dante as he ponders the bitter and sweet of Cassiaguida's prophecy. Dante focuses on Beatrice, and he sees that she has become even more beautiful. And this he realizes that they have ascended to the sixth sphere, that is Jupiter. And Dante then sees a silvery sheen of light, which is the vision of the earthly justice. Dante sees this heavenly justice appear in the form of an eagle, adorned with lilies. And these represent the role of the empire in France in saving Christendom. Moved by this vision of justice, Dante prays that the souls of the heavenly justice will correct the evils played out by the current authorities in the church, and here he's referring to Pope Boniface VIII, and restore sanctity and holiness to the church. The eagle is made up of many souls of just and temperate rulers. So Dante is eager to understand the nature of divine justice, and he begs the eagle to explain. The eagle tells Dante that man must be content with the guidance of Scripture and the sure knowledge that God is perfect, good, and just. Dante had once pondered the justice of denying salvation to virtuous pagans. The eagle tells him that it is not for Dante to sit in judgment of God. The eagle now pauses briefly, and the spirits of the blessed sing a hymn. And the eagle resumes speaking and identifies the chief souls of this place. He mentions David, Hezekiah, ancient kings of Israel, Constantine, the emperor, Trajan, and others. Dante is astonished to find Trajan here. He's an emperor and a man he thought was a pagan, but it is revealed that Pope Gregory prayed for Trajan and he accepted Christ as his redeemer. So once again, Dante's doubts about the virtuous pagan, Hindu, or whatever, are answered in a surprising manner by God's justice. Dante speculates on how many more God has so chosen to his grace. And the eagle concludes, with the praise of God's predestined justice, rejoicing even in the limitation of its own knowledge, resting in the assurance that the unknown consequences of God's will cannot fail to be good. So in Canto 21, Beatrice and Dante arrive at the sphere of Saturn, where Beatrice does not smile so as not to arouse Dante's mortal senses. Beatrice then tells Dante to look into the crystalline substance of that heaven for the images of the souls of the contemplatives. And Dante turns and sees a golden ladder on which various souls ascend and descend. One of the blessed speak to Dante, and is Peter Damiano, a doctor of the church, and he explains the mystery of predestination is beyond all but God, and men should not presume to grasp it. That's an interesting message that somehow slipped the Reformation. Damiano concludes with a denunciation of papal corruption. And Dante's senses are still reeling when Beatrice assures him that he will live to see God's vengeance on the corruptors of the church. And he then looks upward and sees 100 radiant globes, and among them is Saint Benedict. And he laments that there are not more of his monks at this level of heaven. Beatrice beckons Dante, and they ascend to the eighth sphere of fixed stars. In the eighth sphere, Dante sees a brilliant light which descends and is revealed to be the vision of Christ triumphant. Dante swoons, and when he recovers, Beatrice urges him to look upon the garden of Christ's triumph, the rose of the Virgin Mary and the lilies of the apostles. In deference to Dante's feeble powers, Christ withdraws and only his brilliant radiance remains. And Dante then observes Saint Peter among the others. Well, Christ and Mary have ascended to the Empyrean, and Saint Peter remains as the host in the garden of triumph. Beatrice begs St. Peter to conduct an examination of Dante's faith. He questions Dante on the nature of faith, possession of faith, sources of faith, proof of the truth of faith, and content of the Christian faith. And Dante answers correctly, and St. Peter dances around him three times. Dante is now praised by St. John for his labors and his hope, and Dante expresses great hope for the effectiveness of his poem, Commedia. And St. James appears and questions Dante on the examination of hope, and Dante answers correctly, and the Apostle St. John reappears in dazzling brilliance. Dante looks into his eyes, but what he sees is not there. Nevertheless, Dante is blinded by the radiance of love. St. John assures Dante that his sight will be restored, but first examines him on the possession of love. He asks about the intensity of love and the sources of love, and Dante praises God as the source of all love. And immediately the heavens enthusiastically rejoice in song, and Dante's sight is restored. Suddenly, St. Peter begins a lengthy criticism of the papal corruption in the church, which afflicted Dante's era. Then the triumphant court soars away, and Dante and Beatrice are left alone. Beatrice leads Dante upward to the primum mobile, that is the nature of time, and explains that her time with Dante is drawing to a close. Dante turns and sees a vision of God, a non-dimensional point of light ringed by nine glowing spheres, nine choirs of angels. Dante is puzzled by the order and size of the spheres around God. Beatrice explains the angelic hierarchy. And then Beatrice sees Dante's unspoken question and goes on to explain God's intent on willing creation and the eternity of God. She then goes on to explain the time from creation to the revolt of the angels, how the loving angels began their blissful art, and that grace is received according to the ardor of love. And finally, she denounces foolish teachings. The great theme is drawing to a close, and Beatrice is home. Dante utters a lofty praise and thanks for Beatrice. And suddenly Dante is once again blinded by a brilliant light, and he sees a great river. This is a vision of a river of light, and it is told, as in purgatory, to drink from this river. So no sooner is Dante's face submerged in the water than the vision grows circular and reforms as a vision of a mystic rose. And Dante turns from this rapturous vision to speak to Beatrice, but discovers that she is gone, and in her place is Saint Bernard, who will serve as Dante's guide to the ultimate vision of God. And Bernard shows Dante his last vision of Beatrice, who has assumed her throne among the blessed. And Bernard promises Dante the final vision of God through the Virgin Mary's intercession. With eyes fixed on the Blessed Virgin Mary, Bernard identifies the thrones of the Most Blessed. Mary's throne is on the topmost tier of the heavenly stadium, directly across the throne of John the Baptist. And Dante sees two lines of women, those who believed in Christ to come and those who believed in Christ descended. And Bernard asks Dante to join him in the prayers to the Virgin. And Bernard offers a lofty prayer to the Virgin, asking her to intercede on Dante's behalf. And in answer, Dante feels his soul swell with new power and grow calm in rapture as his eyes are permitted the direct vision of God. There can be no measure of how long this vision endures. It passes, and Dante is once more mortal and fallible. Raised by God's presence, he has looked into the mystery and has begun to understand its power and majesty. Returned to himself, there is no power in him capable of speaking the truth of what he saw. Yet the impress of the truth is stamped upon his soul, which he now knows will return to become one with God's love. So in summary, Dante has lived his life in an age of great turmoil and violence. And when I think about that, who hasn't? Faith has been cast off and worldly pursuits dominate his and others' lives. And that's true of all times too. He has exhibited pride in his accomplishments and impatience with others, especially in politics and ecclesial or church maneuverings. He finds himself at midlife in need of a spiritual advisor and a guide. And the guide who appears is Virgil, a Roman poet whom Dante admired. Virgil has been sent by Beatrice, a young woman who Dante loved in a very special way, and who had died at the age of 27. Beatrice has asked Virgil to show Dante his life by descending into the inferno and witnessing the effect of sin. Dante sees the horrors of hell and is forcefully admonished. The two poets continue this journey out of the inferno and into purgatory. In both inferno and purgatory, Dante encounters many souls who are symbols of the devastating effect of sin on themselves and on others. In purgatory, Dante systematically repents of his past actions and is absolved of his sins. Absolved, Dante is guided by Beatrice into the spheres of the Paradiso. In Paradiso, Dante once again encounters many souls who are symbolic of many virtues and circumstances. He encounters saints and leaders of the church. He encounters an ancestor who tells him he will suffer on earth, but his poem, the Commedia, will endure. In the final stages of his journey, he sees the light of the Virgin Mary and the eternal light of the beatific vision of God in the Empyrean. Well, we've heard from Dante, but what does the church say about purgatory, hell, and heaven? Well, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, in section 3, the final purification, or purgatory, says this, section 1030, all who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. But after death, they undergo purification, so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. Okay, Dante's not too far off on that. Section 1031, the church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. The church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent. The tradition of the church, by reference to certain texts of Scripture, speaks of a cleansing fire. As for certain lesser faults, we must believe that before the final judgment, there is a purifying fire. He who is truth says that whoever utters blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will be pardoned neither in this age nor in the age to come. From this sentence, we understand that certain offenses can be forgiven in this age, but certain others in the age to come. Section 1032. This teaching is also based on the practice of prayer for the dead, already mentioned in sacred scripture. Therefore, Judas Maccabeus made atonement for the dead that they might be delivered from their sin. This was in the first book of Maccabees. You'll read about some soldiers who died fighting against the Greeks. And they were found to have both the Star of David and some pagan amulets on their bodies. And so Judas Maccabeus prayed for them that they might be delivered into heaven. So the early teaching of the faith is that we indeed can and must pray for the dead. So from the beginning, the church has honored the memory of the dead and offered prayers in suffrage for them, above all the Eucharistic sacrifice, so that thus purified they may attain the beatific vision of God. The church also commends almsgiving, indulgences, and works of penance undertaken on behalf of the dead. To help us, let us help and commemorate them. If Job's sons were purified by their father's sacrifice, why would we doubt that our sufferings for the dead bring them some consolation? Let us not hesitate to help those who have died and to offer our prayers for them. Now the Catechism goes on to speak about hell. And in section 1033, it says, we cannot be united with God unless we freely choose to love him. But we cannot love God if we sin gravely against him, against our neighbor, or against ourselves. He who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So our Lord warns us that we shall be separated from him if we fail to meet the serious needs of the poor and the little ones who are his brethren. To die in mortal sin without repenting and accepting God's merciful love means remaining separated from him forever by our own free choice. This state of definitive self-exclusion from communion with God and the blessed is called hell. Now, Jesus often spoke of Gehenna, or the unquenchable fire. Gehenna is a place to the south of Jerusalem in a valley where at certain times in their history, there was child sacrifice that went on. The most heinous of all things. And they would burn the bodies, and there was like an unending fire there. So the unquenchable fire is there. And Jesus says that that is reserved for those who who to the end of their lives refuse to believe and be converted, where both soul and body can be lost. Jesus solemnly proclaims that he will send his angels and they will gather all evildoers and throw them into the furnace of fire, and that he will pronounce the condemnation, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire." And the teaching of the church affirms the existence of hell and its eternity. Immediately after death, the souls of those who die in a state of mortal sin descend into hell, where they suffer the punishments of hell, eternal fire. The chief punishment of hell is eternal separation from God, in whom alone man can possess the life and happiness for which he was created and for which he longs. So I want to repeat that. The worst thing of all is that you're separated from the love of God if you find yourself in hell. And then it goes on to say that the affirmations of sacred scripture and the teachings of the church on the subject of hell are a call to the responsibility incumbent upon man to make use of his freedom in view of his eternal destiny. They are at the same time an urgent call to conversion. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Since we know neither the day nor the hour, we should follow the advice of the Lord and watch constantly so that when the single course of our earthly life is completed, we may merit to enter with him into the marriage feast and be numbered among the blessed, and not like the wicked and slothful servants, be ordered to depart into the eternal fire, into the outer darkness where men will weep and gnash their teeth. And then in section 10:37, it says, God predestines no one to go to hell, for this is a willful turning away from God. A mortal sin is necessary, and persistence in it until the end. In the Eucharistic liturgy and in the daily prayers of her faithful, the Church implores the mercy of God, who does not want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Father, accept this offering from your whole family. Grant us your peace in this life. Save us from final damnation and count us among those you have chosen. You should recognize that from the daily Mass. And then finally, the Catechism talks about the Last Judgment and the resurrection of all the dead, of both the just and the unjust, and that will precede the Last Judgment. And this will be the hour when all who are in tombs will hear the Son of Man's voice and come forth, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And then Christ will come in his glory and all the angels with him, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep at his right hand, but the goats at the left. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And in the presence of Christ, who is truth itself, the truth of each man's relationship with God will be laid bare. That last judgment will reveal even to its furthest consequences the good each person has done or failed to do during his earthly life. All that the wicked do is recorded, and they do not know. when our God comes, he does not keep silence. He will turn towards those at his left hand and say, I place my poor little ones on earth for you. I, as their head, was seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father. But on earth, my members were suffering. My members on earth were in need. If you gave anything to my members, what you gave would reach their head. Would that you had known that my little ones were in need when I placed them on earth for you and appointed them your stewards to bring your good works into my treasury. But you have placed nothing in their hands, therefore you have found nothing in my presence. And then in section 1040, we read that the last judgment will come when Christ returns in glory. Only the Father knows the day and the hour. Only he determines the moment of its coming. And then through his Son, Jesus Christ, he will pronounce the final word on all history. We should know the ultimate meaning of the whole work of creation and of the entire economy of salvation, and understanding the marvelous ways by which his providence led everything toward its final end. The last judgment will reveal God's justice, triumphs over all injustices committed by his creatures, and that God's love is stronger than death. The message of the last judgment calls men to conversion, while God is still giving them the acceptable time, the day of salvation. It inspires a holy fear of God and commits them to the justice of the kingdom of God. It proclaims the blessed hope of the Lord's return, when he will come to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all who have believed. At the end of time, the kingdom of God will come in its fullness. After the universal judgment, the righteous will reign forever with Christ, glorified in body and soul. The universe itself will be renewed, and the church will receive her perfection only in the glory of heaven, when will come the time of the renewal of all things. At that time, together with the human race, the universe itself, which is so closely related to man and which attains its destiny through him, will be perfectly reestablished in Christ. And the sacred scripture calls this mysterious renewal, which will transform humanity and the world, new heavens and a new earth. It will be the definitive realization of God's plan to bring under a single head all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And in 1044, in this new universe, the heavenly Jerusalem, God will have his dwelling among men. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. For man, this consummation will be the final realization of the unity of the human race, which God willed from creation, and of which the Pilgrim Church has been in the nature of sacrament. Those who are united with Christ will form the community of the redeemed, the holy city of God. The bride, the wife of the Lamb, she will not be wounded any longer by sin, stains, self-love that destroy or wound the earthly community. The beatific vision in which God opens himself in an inexhaustible way to the elect will be the ever-flowing wellspring of happiness, peace, and mutual communion. For the cosmos, Revelation affirms the profound common destiny of the material world and man. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, in hope because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. 1047, the visible universe then is itself destined to be transformed so that the world itself, restored to its original state, facing no further obstacles, should be at the service of the just, sharing their glorification in the risen Jesus Christ. We know neither the moment of the consummation of the earth and of man, nor the way in which the universe will be transformed. The form of this world, distorted by sin, is passing away. And we are taught that God is preparing a new dwelling and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells, in which happiness will fill and surpass all the desires of peace arising in the hearts of men. Far from diminishing our concern to develop this earth, the expectancy of a new earth should spur us on, for it is here that the body of a new human family grows, foreshadowing in some way the age which is to come. That is why, although we must be careful to distinguish earthly progress clearly from the increase of the kingdom of Christ, such progress is of vital concern to the kingdom of God, insofar as it can contribute to the better ordering of human society. And when we have spread on earth the fruits of our nature and our enterprise, according to the command of the Lord and in His Spirit, we will find them once again cleansed, this time from the stain of sin, illuminated and transfigured, when Christ presents to His Father an eternal and universal kingdom. God will then be all in all in eternal life, and true and subsistent life consists in this: the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit, pouring out His heavenly gifts on all things without exception. Thanks to His mercy, we too, men that we are, have received the inalienable promise of eternal life. So that was a lot, but go back and read that again. That's what the Catechism says about everything Dante was trying to express in his Divine Comedy. So let's close in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.